The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we're going to pick back up in our study in the book of James, and in fact we're going to begin a whole new section, a section that talks about prayer and restoration. Prayer and restoration in verses 13 through 20, the last of James chapter 5, and that's one of the things that we're going to need to think about. We've got some work to do, so we've got a few weeks here worth of study for sure, but we do need to think about what we're going to do when we finish James chapter 5. What are we going to go on and look at from there? One of the things I want to do, however, before I start the class today is I'm going to do a little bit of a review. I'm going to go back and talk about a couple of things, and then from there we'll pick up in this new section, the section on prayer and restoration. However, we do need to take a moment, at least I know I do, need to take a moment for silent prayer to prepare my heart for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is such a blessing to be here today, and I thank you for the believers that are here today to study your word. I pray that you would allow each and every one of us to set aside whatever it is that we've been working on today, whatever kind of distractions we've had so far, and set aside the distractions during this hour and help us to focus in on what you're trying to teach us today out of your word. Help us to remain totally objective, not allow any subjectivity to enter into our thoughts, to just open up to what your word has to say to us. Sometimes your word can be very convicting, Father, and when it is, we ask that you would allow us to be receptive to that. Let us not be so prideful and subjective that we won't entertain the correction that you're trying to give us through your word. Help us to accept it as it's given. Help it to transform the way we think and the way we live our lives, quite frankly. And as we go forward step by step, help us to represent Christ to this lost and dying world. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. One of the things that we had talked about in... let me get back to this. In our study in the previous verse, as we talked about the vows, above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And we looked at some Old Testament scriptures, and one of the things that we did see in the process of the Old Testament scriptures is we saw God himself making vows, which was kind of interesting, I thought, as we looked at that God made vows. And it was, and as I tried to highlight, is that one of the things that's important about that is that it's not necessary for God to make a vow for it to have any strength greater than just his word. His word is his word, and it's reliable and trustworthy. But that language is given in our scriptures so we'll understand that it's covenant language and that it's part of his decretive will, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. But one of the things I want to highlight in regard to that is when it's not present, when that language is not present, it could be an indication that we're talking about something different. In Jonah chapter 3, for example, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Now, hopefully everybody in here knows the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. And so he, instead of going to Nineveh as the Lord directed him to do, Jonah did everything he could to run as far away as he could, right? He went to Joppa, and from there he tried to get on a boat. He got on a boat and was trying to head away, right? And so then we know the rest of the story. He jumped into the sea, and a sea creature of some kind, probably a whale, but we really don't know because the scriptures aren't precise on that, but some kind of a sea creature swallowed him up. He was in the belly of that creature for 3 days, and then he was vomited up onto a beach. So at this point, the Lord comes back to Jonah a second time saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh." So the direction that he had been given before was given again. Clearly his circumstances and the conditions had changed for Jonah, but he was given the direction again to go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now this time Jonah decides to obey. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And we could do, if we were doing a verse by verse study of Jonah, we would spend time looking at that. The designation of Nineveh as a great city is significant, and it would be worthy of study. But we go on from there. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, if we go on through the rest of the story, you see it starting in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And it goes on from there. And this is so important what you see in verse 5. They believed in God. And all their activities that followed after that, the putting on of sackcloth, the fasting that they did, all of these things were a response to what you read right there in verse 5, that they believed in God. So they repented and they believed in God. And so what we see is, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but what we see is that 40 days later, Nineveh was not overthrown because God relented. And it's important to note here that you do not see the language of a covenant here. This is the language of a warning. This proclamation in verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown," is a warning to the people of Nineveh. And it's not explicitly given there, or else, you know, either repent or else 40 days from now Nineveh will be overthrown. But yet it's obvious from the reading of the text and what follows in terms of their repentance and God's relenting of his overthrowing of Nineveh, that this was language of a warning. It would be very different if we read what we had read in the texts last week, the idea of God giving a vow and an oath that this is what's going to happen. And in fact, when you look at the book of Amos, in Amos there are declarations of what God's going to do, and it says, "And he will not revoke it." So there's language there of he's decreeing this is what's going to happen, and it's not going to be revoked. It's going to happen. But here it's very different. And so the reason I'm pointing this out is so as you're reading through your Bible, and you see these kinds of verses, make note in your own mind of the distinction between warnings that are given and things that are decreed to happen. It's very important to note the differences. In some cases, a warning is just being given, and repentance is desired, and God would hope that the people would repent, and he will relent in that event. And in other cases, he's declaring that, look, you've already had your chance. And in fact, the wording in Amos is kind of interesting because it's the Hebrew X and X plus one formula, where it says that you've been given, it's happened three times and even a fourth time. Or have you ever read that kind of language? We can look at that real quick. Take a moment to do that.
What does the original language say about this verse? Four. I mean, is it
the 40 days?
Yeah.
Well, the 40 days is just 40 days. Yeah, it's just the 40 days.
I know, but it's not obvious it's a warning.
It's not obvious it's a warning until you read the rest of the chapter. And then you can tell that it's a warning. Right?
Because.
But this doesn't have covenant language in it. That's what I was trying to point out. It's very different. What's that?
Because God relented,
yes.
You know it's a warning. And that's all.
Yes. But you don't have covenant language where God said he took a vow that this is going to happen, or this is going to happen and I will not revoke it, and things of that nature. See, that's very different language.
Well, there are a lot of things that God says that doesn't attack any of that other language.
True. And that's why I'm pointing it out. That's why you need to distinguish between those. And don't reckon that everything that is given like that is covenant language. But instead, look at what follows and see, was that a warning being given? What's happening? That's why I'm saying just be discerning about it. Look at these things and be discerning. Let me see if I can find one of the passages here in Amos. Yeah, here we go. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four." You'll see this kind of language in the Hebrew, and it's the X plus one language. And when you see that, it means that we've reached the final point. In other words, God is no longer going to accept repentance on the part of Gaza. It's over. And in fact, goes on to say, "I will not revoke its punishment," because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. And it goes on from there. So what we see here is language that would have been given to Nineveh, for example, if they had not relented, if they had not repented, then God would have said, you know, this is it. I've reached the final point, and at this point, I'm not going to revoke it. You're going to receive your discipline. Does that make sense? This is more the language. This right here is more the language of a covenant or a promise. I will not revoke its punishment. But you don't see that in the language in Jonah, and that's why it's important. That's why I'm pointing this out. When you read through the text, know where it seems to be. This is how it's going to be no matter what, and the places where it's given, and you say, okay, well, wait a minute now. Is that just a warning or is that a promise? Let me read the text and see. Because when you don't have this kind of language that you see here in verse 6, when you don't have this kind of language, then you don't really know until you read the text to see whether it was given as a warning or whether it was given as a declaration of what was going to happen.
There was an instance where God was going to judge Israel in the wilderness, and Moses prayed for them, and God relented there too.
Yeah, and that's an example of where he was actually testing Moses to see if Moses would do what he was going to do, right? And that's a very good example right there, where God was testing Moses to see if, because he had made promises as to who his chosen people are, and then he made the declaration that he was going to destroy and all of the children of Israel. And Moses said, wait a minute, you can't do that. You gave them promises. And so that was a test for Moses in that case. But anyway, this is the language. This right here is the language of God actually reaching the final stage, and the punishment is going to be delivered regardless. So one of the things I want to talk about, and I'm going to have to try to figure out how I'm going to do that in terms of doing a recording here, but is the different kinds of... Let me just bring up... I'll do it this way. We're going to talk about the different aspects of God's will. So, let me see if I can make my font a little bit larger here. Make it like that big. All right. Can anybody name for me one of the... I've already given one of them, so I'll put it up there. I'll give you the first one. The first kind of will that I described is the decretive will. That's where God decrees something to happen. It's in the language of that can vary. It can be in terms of the vow or an oath. It can be something like we read in the first chapter of Genesis, where God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He decreed that there would be light, and there was. That's a decree of God. One of the things that's important to note... volition is not involved in any way. In other words, when God decrees that something's going to happen, it doesn't matter whether people respond positively or negative or whatever. It doesn't matter. When God decrees that something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So volition is not involved in the decree of will whatsoever. Now, the second category of God's will is His directive will. And that is all over our Bible in terms of every time you read an imperative, every time you read, as we read in Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh. That's His directive will. He's directing Jonah as to what he should do. There's imperatives all throughout our Bible that tell us what God wants us to do or expects us to do. So here we see that volition is involved. He directs. He gives us commands. And it's up to the individuals who receive those commands as to whether or not they're going to obey. So volition is involved. It's important, the reason I'm pointing these two out is it's important to distinguish between the two. There's been a lot of confusion in terms of Bible teaching because there are individuals who would equate the directive will of God with the decretive will, and they're not the same thing. Because in the case of imperatives that are given, in case of commands that are given, we have examples all throughout the scriptures as to people who would reject those and not follow after the commandments, right? Israel did it all over the place. We see examples of that in the New Testament also. So the directive will is where He gives His direction. He gives individuals direction, and then volition is involved in the process. Now, if believers or individuals in the context of what's given respond to the directive will of God positively, then they are walking with His directive will and they're being obedient. But what about if they're disobedient? Well, there's two possible responses responses by God. One is the permissive will. And that is due to the negative volition of individuals. They reject the command, the direction that's given by God. But the negative volition, it's important to note, negative volition does not thwart God's plan. In other words, when He permits individuals to be disobedient, and He allows their disobedience to produce some kind of an outcome, whatever it is there's in no way does that throw forward His plan. It does not produce some kind of a roadblock for His perfect plan to be carried out. But in fact, in eternity past, God took a look at that disobedience that was going to take place, and He allowed it to go forward as part of His plan. Does that make sense? All right. Now this last one is an important one to keep in mind. Called the overruling will of God. However, one of the most important things to keep in mind in terms of the overruling will of God is that volition is not squashed. And that's the word I've used there, whatever word you want to put in there. Think about Jonah. Jonah's the perfect example of this. Jonah was negative and he was going to run away. Now God took him and put him on a beach through phenomenal means, right? Amazing means. He got him inside the belly of that sea animal and sea creature, and he ended up on a beach. But what happened at that point is God gave him another directive. He said, "Go, arise, go to Nineveh." Now the story in our Bible, because of what actually happened, is at this point Jonah decides to be obedient, but it's still volitional. He could have been negative still. He could have gotten up off of that beach and he could have started running down the beach and tried to run away from Nineveh, and then the story would go on. There'd probably be more chapters in our book of Jonah, right? Let me put this explicitly on the screen, is that God alters conditions and circumstances, but volition is not squashed. So what God does is He comes in, when He overrules, He comes in and let me add something to that as well. God alters conditions and circumstances and prohibits certain outcomes from happening, but volition is not squashed. Let's see, I need to turn on wrap here, don't I? How do I do that? Word wrap. There we go. So God will change the conditions and the circumstances that somebody finds themselves in, and He prohibits certain outcomes from taking place, right? In other words, Jonah wanted to end up as far away as he could. God didn't allow that to happen. God changed his circumstances, his conditions, and he prohibited that outcome from taking place. He put him on that beach, but his volition was not squashed. He still had to make a volitional decision to obey the command to go to Nineveh. That happens in our own lives. Certain circumstances where we decide we're going to participate in activities that are against God's will, right? It's against His directive will. And in certain circumstances, He prohibits certain outcomes from taking place as a result of that behavior. And He does it through extraordinary means in certain circumstances. In other cases, it's just, it could be something as simple as somebody walking in the room and causing us to have to do something different than what we thought we were going to do, right? For example, sometimes we might even want to participate in some kind of sinful behavior. And what happens is God throws somebody in the mix and causes us to be in a different set of circumstances and different conditions. And the outcome that we were hoping to do in our little moment of sinful lust or whatever you want to call it doesn't come about. And God changes the circumstances and the conditions. But yet our volition is still involved in terms of whether we're going to go back to that sinful behavior when our conditions are restored back to what they were, or whatever else. I mean, you can fill this in any way you want to in your own life. But God will overrule in certain circumstances, in certain places throughout history, it's been true, and in our own lives it's true. He will overrule in terms of altering our conditions and circumstances. But he still requires us to volitionally decide either to obey or disobey. And I've experienced this many times in my life. Many, many times. Now, there's one more will that you could potentially throw in here that I've heard taught, which is the patient will of God, where it's his will to be very patient and wait for things to transpire. I think that falls into the category of his permissive will, usually, in terms of waiting for people. So I haven't added it as a fifth category, but I think it falls into that category. But these are the main ones you want to think about, and it's important to understand the differences between the decretive will and the directive will of God, and it's important to understand that when he overrules, he does so by modifying our conditions and circumstances, but he's still asking us to make a decision as to whether or not we're going to obey his direction. Does that make sense? Is that pretty clear? I know I've maybe overdone it, but hopefully that makes some sense. All right.
He can overrule in a judgmental way, too.
He can. In fact, sometimes he overrules with discipline. That's exactly right. He does do that. That's a very good point, Jeff. And I don't know if you guys have listened to the MP3s, but since I started recording them on the computer this way, that when you guys bring things up, you can actually hear it better than with the mic I had on my shirt. So that's why I've continued to do it that way. So let's get back to James. I wanted to bring that up because it fit with what we just finished in terms of verse 12, the idea of the vows. And I was studying in Jonah and noted that and thought, you know, that's pretty cool. I'm going to bring that up. Well, verse 13, let me read through what we have here in this next section, which I have titled Prayer and Restoration. And verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Verse 17, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, I don't know how many of you have had teaching on this section, but I can tell you that when I was developing this section of Scripture, I spent probably about a month on it, and a lot of that month was spent in prayer, because I wanted to really understand what the message is here. Because I can tell you that as I looked at the commentaries and I looked at the teaching on this, there were as many commentaries as there were different ways of teaching this. So I spent a lot of time in prayer, and when I teach it to you, you will probably hear it being taught in a way different than you've heard it taught before. But this is something that was I was very diligent about studying these things and coming up with what I believe is the message of this Scripture. Let's see. I'm almost there. I didn't remember the right one. There we go. Prayer and restoration. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises." The idea of suffering is the word kakapathai. It's a third person singular. Let's see, if I hover over that, I think it'll show me. Oh, that's so small I cannot read it. Third person singular present active indicative of kakapatheo. It's a verb, number 2553. It's important because this is the word that we saw before, the idea of patience and suffering. Remember, do y'all remember that back there in the previous section? This word connects us back to that. That's really the only reason I pointed it out, is we had the idea earlier in this text, the idea of patience and suffering. "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So we've been talking about patience, we've been talking about suffering, and then here we have this reference to suffering again. So there's a connection here. Whoops, that was not good. Is anyone among you suffering? So that's that word connected. It connects us back to what we've previously been working on. The idea of praying. Now, this is the most common word that we have for praying. It's prosukasto, which is from prosukamai, third person, singular, present, deponent, middle, as if you care, of prosukamai, number 4336. It means to petition a deity, as it was used in all of the Greek. It meant to petition a deity. Recognize that many of the Greeks were petitioning false deities, but nonetheless, it means the idea of petitioning a deity or to pray. The most common word for prayer in our New Testament, and that's really the only reason I wanted to point it out, is this: it's not like this is any kind of a special prayer word. It's not like it's any kind of a different prayer than all the prayer we see in the rest of the New Testament. It's the normal word for praying. This is a typical kind of a prayer that's given. And the only reason I highlighted that is I've heard some of the commentaries tried to turn this into some kind of a different prayer, something different than the ordinary kind of prayer, but it's not. It's just a normal kind of a usage of the word pray. Is anyone cheerful? This is an interesting word. It's euthyme, a third person singular present active indicative of euthymeo, number 2114. It means to be cheerful according to the BDAG, but let's take a look at what it really is about. I think as we look at some of these, we'll see it's a little bit different. It's from the noun, a derivative of the noun euthumos, which is you meaning good, and thumos meaning passion, emotion, even your spirit in terms of, you know, is so-and-so of bad spirits or good spirits? You know, is somebody in good spirits today, or are they in bad spirits today? Is that kind of an idea? We find the verb form in Acts 27, 25, I believe. Is that what it was? I changed that too fast. 22? My mouse keeps disappearing. There it is. Acts 27:22. Verse 21, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage." That's our word right there. So here, when we see the idea of euthymeo, it's the idea of keeping up your courage. Interesting. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So keep up your courage." We see it also in verse 36, is that correct? Somewhere down here below. Let me go back. No, 25, I'm sorry. 25, "Therefore, keep up your courage." The same exact translation. So twice here, in verse 22 and 25, we see euthymeo being translated as "keep up your courage." All right. Now, the noun form appears in verse 36. That's where I got that from. Here it says, "All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food." So here we've seen euthymos translated as encouraged. We've seen euthymeo translated as keeping up your courage. So it's got a couple of different aspects to it here. The idea of remaining positive, right? The courage, remaining positive in your thinking, not getting discouraged, not falling into some kind of depression or anxiety or anything of that nature. So keeping up a positive attitude, you could think of it that way. Remaining encouraged, not losing courage. You can throw all of these things in there, right? It's all part of the mix of what this word means. There's an adverb form, by the way, in Acts 24:10, which is and I think this probably could be translated differently here in this verse 7 says, "But Lysias, the commander, came along with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." Verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." Verse 10, "When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" Now, I think cheerfully is interesting because part of the problem I have with the word cheerfully is when you think cheerfully, you almost think of, you know, smiles and somebody who's happy and, you know, watching a, I don't know what to think of. Just some kid that's at the Disneyland and he's smiling and running around and jumping and having a great time. And cheerfully kind of brings that to mind. But I don't think that's what this word's really trying to express. Here, even here, I think what we're really talking about is he confidently makes his defense. Because he knows this governor has been a judge to that nation for many years. He confidently makes his defense with courage. Right? He's not afraid, in other words, to make his defense here. So cheerfully is really kind of the wrong way to do that here. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship and so on and so forth. So I think cheerfully is even a mistranslation here in this verse. It should be confidently or with a calm spirit, you know, I make it. So really what I get out of it as I look at this word is it the idea of being of good spirits or even spiritually strong. Somebody who is stable, you know, stable spiritually or confident or calm or whatever you want to put in there. It's the idea of not being discouraged, not being afraid, not being any of those negative things. So it indicates a spiritual strength or someone who's of good spirits. Now, I didn't retranslate it, but I just wanted you to make sure you understood what that really means. We might should have retranslated it as, is anyone of good spirits? That might be the better way to do it. You know, is anyone of good spirits? He is to sing praises. Now, I'm going to go through this quickly. This is salo. It's a saletto, a form of salo, number 5567. Now, when I say salo, what does that make you think of? Psalms. Yeah, there you go. It means to sing a song of praise. I'm not going to go through these other New Testament uses, but it's kind of interesting. Some of them just translated as sing. And there's one of them, I believe it's the Ephesians passage, it's translated as making melody. Because there's already a reference to singing in that verse, so they translate it as making melody. But it's in Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:50, and Ephesians 5:19. I think this is the best translated of them all, singing praises, because that's exactly what it means. I guess we could look real quickly at that Ephesians one. I'm pretty sure that's what... This is the passage. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing," now that's a different word, "singing and making melody," that's our word, salo, "making melody with your heart to the Lord." And actually, if I were going to translate this, I would translate that as singing, comma, even singing praises with your heart to the Lord, because the word there is kai, which can mean even. So even singing praises with your heart to the Lord. So that's what it really should be. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's a wonderful passage right there. And you notice how one of the things I love about this right here, I talk about this to my congregation, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when you're if you're at church on a Sunday morning and you're singing a hymn, you're speaking to one another in the congregation. That's a matter. We are, when we're singing that all together as a congregation, we're speaking to one another in terms of what the psalm, the hymn, the spiritual song says in terms of its the words that are in there. Have you ever thought about it that way? In terms of, it's not just a singing activity. We're actually speaking to one another. In other words, building one another up. I mean, many times, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but I've had it before where singing one of those hymns, you know, something in there that I was singing, you know, kind of struck and touched me in terms of maybe something I'm going through at the time or whatever else. So there's a value to that. It's not just a benign activity, in other words. There's something to that that's actually a real blessing for others in the congregation. So that was an aside, sorry. But the idea is that singing praises is what this is really all about. Now, before I go on to point E here, one of the things I want to highlight here is this is a verse that's interesting because it's written in the Greek because it's part of our New Testament. But this construction that you see here is very Hebrew. I mean, very Hebrew. And of course, James was Jewish, and so he had that background. So this idea of is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. And this is something in the Hebrew that's called a distich. It's where the verse could be split into two halves. And what's interesting about the distich construction is, in some cases you have a contrast between the first and the second half, and in some cases you have parallels between the first and the second half. And when you look at this at first, it's viewed as, well, this is a contrast, right? The contrast between suffering and being of good spirits or being cheerful. But as I studied this and as I went and looked at what a lot of people got out of this particular passage, this is not a contrast in the two halves of this. This is parallel in terms of the two halves. You can be of good spirits even in the midst of suffering. There's no reason why you can't be. You can be of good spirits in the midst of suffering. And so what that does when you analyze it that way is you find out the reality is that in the midst of suffering, we should remain of good spirits, right? We already have that in James 1:2. And then not only that, one of the things that I said there, consider it joy. One of the things that we also want to recognize is that because of the way the construction of this verse is that if you're suffering, then you should pray. And you should sing praises. If you're of good spirits, you should pray and you should sing praises. In other words, both activities are associated with both halves of this verse. Does that make sense? That's what kind of a distich this is. And when I think about that, what I think of is the example I think I've talked to you guys about before of the Voice of the Martyrs, which talks about these individuals in the former Soviet Union that found themselves under immense suffering and torture. And what they would do, literally, they would pull them out of their jail cells, they would take them and they would torture them. And when the prisoners were brought back, they would immediately pray for their for the jailers, the ones that were torturing them. They would pray for them out loud. They would pray for the ones that were torturing them. And when they were done with that, they would begin to sing praises to God. So here they were in the midst of horrible torture, some of which they wouldn't even describe. And yet, when they got back to their cells, they prayed and they were singing praises. So they were applying this verse. So regardless of whether you find yourself in a difficult time in your life, and we do face difficult times from time to time, or if things are going really smoothly for you, you should be praying and singing praises. And here's what's interesting about this. I think when we suffer, it's easy to pray, but it's not so easy to sing praises. When things are going well, it's easy to sing praises, but we might forget about prayer. You see what I'm talking about? That's why this construction is so cool, because it reminds us, you know what, you should be doing both in either case. Does that sort of make sense? Because, I mean, people, when they're doing great, it's easy for them to forget about prayer. It's easy for them to forget about, well, you can forget about how God's the one who's blessing you, right? You can get so wrapped up in how things are going so well that you can completely forget that it's God that's blessing you in the first place. Anyway, I wanted to point that out. So, even when we're in the midst of suffering, we should remain cheerful or consider it all joy. Our joy, by the way, can come through confident prayer to God, knowing that He will provide mercy and grace in time of need. You know, if you're in the middle of some really difficult suffering, Think about the joy that we can have in our souls by going to God in prayer, saying, God, I'm in the middle of this difficult situation, and I know that You've promised me that You will provide mercy and grace in time of need. That itself will provide us with joy. That confidence of knowing that the promise has been given. God tells us in the book of Hebrews, says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now this is talking about it in terms of the temptations, right? And in verse 14 it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right? So in other words, remain strong in your faith. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, it says in verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. That's what you do when you go in prayer. You go to the throne of grace. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a promise. So, no matter how difficult it gets, if you go to the Lord in prayer, and I've seen this happen in my life so many times, where I was in a tough situation. I'm talking about whether it was a test that I was facing or it was a temptation. And I went to the Lord in prayer, and I spent, in some cases, I spent 30 seconds in prayer is all. You know, I went to the Lord and I said, Lord, this is trying to overtake me, and I cannot succeed in this in my own strength. I need your strength to pass this test. And by the time I was done with that prayer, I had a peace in my soul, and the temptation or the test or whatever it is wasn't even bothering me anymore. 30 seconds later, I found myself in a whole different place, and this is that what I'm talking about in terms of that inner joy. You know, I was at a place of total peace and joy after just a 30-second prayer. And there's true power in that. I mean, I can't emphasize that enough, because God has promised us that He's going to help us. Regardless, and this is what I pointed out earlier, regardless of our experiential circumstances, we should communicate with God. And that's important. We communicate with one another, and we communicate with God through songs of praise. Regardless of our experiential circumstances, we should communicate with God through prayer and songs of praise. So when you're there, again, singing those hymns and lifting up that joyful noise, as I like to call it, because sometimes my voice isn't the best. But when I'm lifting up that joyful noise, that's not only communicating with others in the congregation, but we're communicating with God. That's a sweet-smelling savor. That's what the Scriptures describe that as a sweet-smelling savor before God. Let's look at some Scriptures that relate to this concept that we have here, specifically the idea of this verse. Is anyone suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing praises. Let's start with Proverbs 27:13. Did I do that right? Something doesn't seem 13 and 14. Is it Psalms?
Yeah, I think it's Psalms.
Oh, thank you. Because that didn't look right at all.
Oh, yeah.
Thank you. I was looking at that going, wait a minute. That doesn't look right at all. Thank you, guys. Here we have this psalm, if I remember right. This is a psalm of David, yes. So here we have a psalm of David in verse 12. He says, "Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired," in verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Verse 14, "Wait for the Lord." And this is the idea of the being strong, taking courage, that idea of the good spirits we were talking about. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. In other words, wait for His deliverance, right? You know, if you find yourself in a difficult situation, wait for His deliverance. Be strong. Take courage. Don't lose heart, in other words. Don't let your countenance fall. How, you know, remember how we've read that in the Scriptures before about how individuals can have their countenance fall. Well, that's not a term we use much today anymore, but it means that you lose heart. Right? You go into a way of despair. Now, that's another way to describe this, despair. Don't allow yourself to become, to fall into despair. Psalm 50, verses 14 and 15. Let's see, let's get a little context here. The Lord is saying here, "For every beast," in verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves is in the field is mine." Verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." Verse 14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me." Now, God is asking us here to call upon Him in the day of trouble. But that shouldn't be our only function in our Christian walk, right? I mean, far too many Christians, that's all they ever do, is they walk along and they never think about God, and then they end up in trouble and they say, "Oh, I'm going to claim that verse. I'm going to call upon..." They may not even remember that it's Psalm 50, verse 15, but they know that there's a Bible passage that says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." And so there they are calling upon Him. Now, He does desire that they would call upon Him, but as we've learned from other passages, He wants us to call upon him all the time. But here is the idea that when we get in trouble, at that point, don't lose heart and don't allow the trouble to cause you to be discouraged and fall away. But instead, call upon the Lord and he'll rescue us. And what happens? We'll honor him in doing that, right? Because he gets the glory for rescuing us. Hopefully, that's the way we handle it. Acts 16:25. This is another example here. Remember this one? When they get thrown in prison? Right? They were thrown into the inner prison and they fastened their feet in the stocks. Right? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came the great earthquake. You know about the story, right? And then the jailer wakes up and he's panicked, thinking they've all left the jail, but they're all still sitting there. But the idea is that they've had horrible circumstances thrown upon them. They were thrown in jail. They were locked up in the stocks. But instead of becoming depressed, instead of crying about it, instead at midnight they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And this is what I was talking about. If you're suffering, you pray and you sing hymns of praise. Right? That's what we're supposed to do. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Now here's where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, right? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, recognize what we have here, this picture that here... Paul found himself with this thorn in the flesh, and he implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave him. And there was nothing wrong with him doing that, right? He called upon the Lord and asked that this might be taken away. But the Lord responded and said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So here we see this instance where he called upon the Lord, and the Lord said, you're going to be fine. My grace is sufficient. And it goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So in other words, when we find ourselves in those situations where we are suffering, we have weakness. And this is going to be important to keep in mind, by the way, as we get into the next section and develop the next section. But he says, I'm fine with weaknesses, with all of this stuff, because Christ is glorified through those things. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But sometimes when we call upon the Lord and we are asking for things to be taken away, his perfect deliverance, his perfect solution to the situation may not be the one we specifically ask for, right? Sometimes it comes out of a different way, and it's always better than the way we would have done it. But, you know, we have our own focus is, you know, this is bothering me. I want it to go away, right? That's how we're viewing it. And it turns out, like, think about the situation with Jonah, right? He was swallowed up by the whale and vomited out upon the beach, and it was a situation where the Lord was that's not how he would have had it turn out, right? He was looking for a different kind of thing. And yet not only did it bring about his obedience and a blessing for the people of Nineveh, but also we have the wonderful typology there of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. Right? He was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and then he was vomited out. Is that not a picture, a type, and a picture of the burial for 3 days and then the resurrection of our Savior? So in that, see, what turned out was not only a blessing for the people of Nineveh, and it brought about the obedience of Jonah, but also it gave us this wonderful picture. So sometimes we're going to find ourselves in situations where the things don't turn out the way we really wanted them to. And in some cases, it came out a different way, maybe not for our own benefit, but for the blessing of others. And in some cases, we may never even know what that blessing was. So if we wait on the Lord and we wait on his perfect conclusion, it's always going to be for the greater glory, right? You know what I'm saying? But we may not understand it. We may not always understand it. A couple more verses here. Ephesians 5:16, is that correct?
6:18.
I was close. I wasn't even close at all. It says, What can I say? I'm a goof. This is the one about the armor of God, and it goes on here in verse 18 to say, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So that there is not only prayer and petition, but also petition for all the saints. Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So, if you're part of a local church, pray for your pastor. Pray for the saints at the church. Pray for your pastor that he might speak with boldness, that his utterance would have strength behind it, the strength of the Lord behind it. We're supposed to pray in these situations not only for ourselves, but for others also. And we'll close with Philippians 4, 6 through 13. A passage almost everybody knows, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then it goes on in verse 7, and this is what I was talking about earlier, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I've experienced that firsthand. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. So don't dwell on your suffering. Dwell on these things which are beautiful and pure and good. Verse 9, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I love that passage because it's the idea of learning, receiving, and hearing. It's all involved in that. You have to hear it, you have to learn it, and then you have to receive it. That's the idea of actively accepting what has been given. It goes on in verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We've been to this verse before, but it's important to come back to it. In this context, the idea of suffering, the idea of being in good spirits, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you should be able to function and do all things through Him who strengthens us, no matter what we find ourselves in. As long as you're turning to Him, that's the key. If you're not doing all things through Him, then what are you doing? You're doing it in the power of the flesh, and you're doomed to fail. You know, life may seem pretty good, but if you're functioning in the power of the flesh, then you're doomed for failure in that. And you're not bringing any glory to our Savior, who deserves the glory. That's one of the things I think is important to keep in mind. He's the one who deserves the glory, so we should endeavor to allow all the glory to go to Him, our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study. We thank You that we've been able to begin this new section on prayer and restoration, and that we had the opportunity to look at this verse that reminds us that circumstances should not dictate whether or not we are happy. If we allow circumstances to control our happiness, then we are bound to be unhappy, Father. So if we turn to You and we rely upon Your strength at all times, and we come to You in prayer, then Your Scripture tells us that You will provide for us in time of need, and You will give us that peace that surpasses all understanding. So, Lord, help us to turn to You at all times, whether it's times of prosperity or times of suffering. Help us to turn to You at all times and in all things, and help us to walk through the strength that You give us and glorify our Savior Jesus Christ in everything we do. We thank You for this lesson today and pray that You will help us to live according to it. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name.